to get through what I didn't of chapter 5 and also chapter 6, which shouldn't be too much of a problem in the time we have. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For them must ye deeds go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we'll read chapter 6 by and by. But you'll notice here that he mentions an epistle which he already wrote to them in verse 9. And we get little comments like this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that there were more letters written to them than what we have preserved. Now obviously the Spirit of God wanted us to have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Those are the ones that have been preserved. But I've read that there are even maybe 5 in total if you count the 2 canonical books we have in our New Testament and the others that are lost to posterity in the providence of God. Suffice it to say, Paul had a deep care for this church. And chapter 4, at the end of it, he made that point that he's speaking to them as a father, that he begat them, and he looked on them as spiritual children. That's why he was sending Timothy to help them out. And later in 2 Corinthians, he's going to send Titus, another one of his troubleshooters. Titus was Johnny on the spot when there was a problem. So, you know, look out. If Titus is coming, your assembly needs a little rectifying. But he would do it in love and graciously with the Lord's mercy, but nonetheless with truth. And so we see that there had been teaching already given to them. These weren't things they were ignorant of. You can come into groups of believers, and initially they might, because of their background, not realize that there's something wrong with certain forms of behavior. And we're fast getting to the point where a lot of children and young people in this country have no concept that fornication is wrong. Because they've really never seen a monogamous matrimonial situation. They've never seen mom and dad in the home committed to one another and faithful and so forth. And we even have some children come into our meeting on Wednesday nights through Larry's grandchildren who are in school with some of them and neighborhood friends and whatnot. And these kids, Chris's son-in-law came home one day and there was a child in his driveway playing there, and the child looked up at him and said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I live here." And the child said, "All the time?" And you know, come to find out, this child's father was in jail doing a life sentence for murder. So, I mean, this is the reality of our society now, that sin has progressed on a societal level to the point where a lot of these things can't be taken for granted. Where even in the Christian community, fornication isn't considered that abnormal. And it's sometimes tolerated in certain places, and it ought not to be. So these were things they had been taught that they should have known, and that he's reminding them of. And he tells them, I wrote you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For them must ye needs go out of the world. And of course, what he's countermanding there is the idea that later in the 3rd and 4th centuries especially, got very popular, of Christian monasticism. That we're going to go and separate ourselves physically from the world. And we're going to go away from unbelievers. Now, in Protestantism, among evangelicals in particular, it'd be hard to find a bona fide monastery or a true blue monk or nun in the way that Christian history recognizes. But I have known a lot of believers that really look at the law sort of that way. Like, I don't want to have any contact with you whatsoever because you might defile me, or you might, you know, kind of spread this as if it's sort of like leprosy or something. It's contagious. When in fact, Paul's idea is, no, we go out into all the world and we preach the gospel. And later we're going to find out in chapter 9, that's not my passage, but Paul very much has a missionary ethic in view of wanting to do whatever possible to reach people for Christ. It's not that he ever lowered his standards of morality or ethics or holiness. He was consistent. He was separated to the Lord. He wanted to be like the Lord. But he had no problem, just like our Lord did, with going out and engaging the people that were even living in very open forms of sin and behavior that he wouldn't condone. But he's going out to reach him for Christ. Now the problem is, when they start having the effect on you, right? We're talking about a relationship where you can influence an unbeliever for Christ. You must never put yourself in a relationship, and this is 2 Corinthians 6, where the unbeliever is influencing you to pull you down in the world. That's what 2 Corinthians 6 calls an unequal yoke. We often apply that in dating and marriage, and that's a huge one. But it applies to business, it applies to all kinds of avenues of life. So we have to be careful. But here he's saying, look, I'm not telling you don't rub shoulders with the fornicators and covetous and idolaters of the world. The issue here is someone who is called a brother. That's the issue here. He says it's someone who's called a brother in verse 11. There is a Christian profession made here, a clear testimony, not even just some kind of someone who says they're religious or they believe in God. But this is someone who, like this man, at one time was in fellowship with the assembly. At one time, no doubt, came along to the meetings and acted like a normal, regular believer. By the way, as I look at Brother Herman, I'm reminded, I got a little bit of fact-checking. He said in verse 4 of chapter 5, the word for power there is dunamis. So we're talking about that dynamic power that affects a change, rather than exousios, which is authority, and that's sometimes translated power in the King James and other versions too. So before I forget, verse 4 is dunamis, not the other word that's authority. Now, this person professes to be a Christian, and yet they're persisting in this form of behavior. Notice they're associated with a particular sin, to the point where this isn't just occasional, or this isn't just something they fell into. This is a regular habit of action. This is their pattern of behavior that establishes character. And if somebody's living that way, that they are known to be a fornicator, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, and they're not going to listen to any kind of rebuke or reproof to change and alter that behavior, well, then what you have to do is separate from that person where you don't even eat with them. All social ties are cut so that this person can feel the weight of that being delivered over to Satan that we read about earlier for the destruction of the flesh. And then he talks about this issue of judging those who are without and judging those who are within. It's interesting that I said these three passages, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, all have to do with judgment. And they all have a looking back aspect, looking back to the work of Christ, right? Chapter 4, looking back to how he's made us to differ, how he has made us, what he's given to us, okay? But looking ahead in chapter 4 to the judgment seat of Christ and ultimately to the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, likewise, looking back to Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Why shouldn't we sin? Well, Christ died to save us from all that, redeemed us from our aimless manner of living, that we might now be that new lump that is unleavened and so forth in practice as well as in position. And he's now going to look ahead to the future, because he's going to say, look, it's not your job as the church to go out there and judge the world. And I think that's significant, by the way, because there are a lot of believers that have this mindset, we need to go out and clean up the world. You know, and I think it was Ironside who said, the Lord didn't call us to clean the fishbowl, He called us to catch fish. But there are believers that, following various theologians and thinkers through the ages, people like Abraham Kuyper and the idea of sphere sovereignty, I'm going to go into every sphere of the world and transform that for Christ. So I'm going to transform the movie industry, and we're going to make Christian movies. And I'm going to go into the music industry, and we're going to make Christian music. And the idea, not that there's anything wrong with making a Christian movie or music, but the thought is that we're going to change the world through doing this. And we're going to eventually bring in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus through this. Whether they know it or not, those are old ideas. It used to be called post-millennialism. And that's not what we're called to do as believers. That's not our primary function. Whatever your convictions are about how far a Christian can or should participate in the governmental process and in democracy and all that, you have to understand that the end point here is not to change the world and fix it all, because it isn't going to get fixed. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, 1 Timothy 4 says. And the Lord's going to fix it by coming in judgment and replacing it eventually with new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now, it's interesting then that he talks about God being the one who judges without. And in a sense, he's saying, you know, you can leave the world to be itself. I mean, not that we don't deplore it, not that we don't hate what's going on all around us, but God's going to deal with that someday. God's going to step in judgment and put a stop to it. Don't worry about that. But what about the assembly? That's where you ought to be judging. And this is the point where we learn, and we're going to get into this in chapter 6 even further, that the assembly is God's training ground to learn to judge. It's the place where everyday people like you and I, where we learn to submit to the Lord and follow His Word and do it His way and learn how to properly administer. Now remember what we said in chapter 4? We're stewards. We're taking care of somebody else's stuff. The Lord's in this case. We're ministers. We're servants in submission under the Lord. And so we're here to serve the Lord. The assembly is not in that sense our assembly. It doesn't belong to us. It may be ours in the sense that we are in fellowship there and habitually go there and we have a part in it. I get that. But it's ultimately the Lord's assembly, isn't it? And so we come to that assembly with the knowledge, hey, it's not okay for me to set aside the teaching of God's Word and say, oh, well, I'm just going to tolerate this because that's, you know, I love this man and I just want to show him kindness. No, I don't have the right to do that. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and Brother Rick had some thoughts on this that he might share at the question and answer and comment time, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, this person's going to be put out. They're going to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So it's very serious. He ends the chapter saying, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But now he changes. I mean, sometimes we complain about the chapter divisions because they interrupt the thought flow. Now there really is a new subject introduced. But again, it is related because we're talking about judgment. Only now we're going to discuss if the assembly is the place where we are to judge, where we are to evaluate things by God's Word and do things God's way, then what is the place we aren't to judge? And he says, well, if we're talking about brothers, now that's very important, okay? If we're talking about brothers, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, just let that settle in for a moment, because, you know, when it's us, it doesn't seem like a small matter, does it? I mean, if you talk about somebody embezzling $1,000 out of your bank account, I say, well, that's a shame, I'm sorry for that, but hey, really, in the grand scheme of things, it's only $1,000. And you say, that's fine, Keith, but it's not your $1,000. I'm hopping mad about this, you know? Well, my father was a businessman. He was in business, and sometimes he got cheated to the point where it eventually ruined his business. You don't think that makes you angry? You don't think you want to get a hold of the person that's doing that and bring the rod that Paul spoke about, not a metaphorical one, but a literal one? You don't think you'd like to show up on their front lawn with a baseball... Oh, it's being recorded. Never mind. You just think uncharitable thoughts, or at least I do. Maybe you're more spiritual than I am. But here he says, in comparison to the responsibility that we're going to have, it's all small stuff. These are all small matters. What does the Lord say in the parables, such as in the parable of the talents? You've been faithful over a little. Well, the guy who got 10, that seemed like a lot more than the guy who got 5, right? And both of them seemed like they had a lot more than one. But even the guy with 10, the Lord says, you've been faithful over little. Be thou ruler over much. If we could just open our eyes, and again, you'll notice every one of these problems, it's coming back to God's view of it, and what does God say about it, and how does it look from the cross? If we could look from God's point of view and see that this world is passing away, that it's not going to last, that it's under judgment already, and that God's going to come and fold up the heavens like you fold up a garment, that He's going to melt the elements with a fervent heat, then surely we would place more attention over getting ready for the great responsibility we're going to have one day to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how am I going to rule over a city or 5 cities or whatever it is in the kingdom? How am I going to know how to do that? Well, this isn't exactly a good example, or at least it's not an example taken from good people, but it shows a certain amount of practical wisdom. And in one of Ken Burns' documentaries that he did on the Second World War, the one called The War, I think, he talked in the opening of one of his episodes. It wasn't Ken Burns, but it was one of the consultants, one of the veterans. And the veteran was talking about that at a certain juncture in the European theater, he was walking alongside some German POWs. And the German POW engaged him, started speaking to him in English. And he said to him, where are you from? And the man spoke fully fluent English, almost without accent. He says, oh, I'm from such and such a state. I forget where it was. Let's just say Pennsylvania, because I live there, so this won't sound as ridiculous. But he said, I'm from Pennsylvania. And the guy said, oh, well, where do you live in Pennsylvania? He said, well, I live in Reading. Okay, so he said, oh, yeah, Reading. That's in Berks County. That's an hour away from Philadelphia. That's near the Amish country, you know, and he started rattling off things about the place where this man was from. And he said, how do you know that? And he said, well, our government was training us to reign over your country when we've won the war. You know, so his section of the country was going to be Pennsylvania. Well, I'm thankful they didn't win the war, needless to say. We've got enough Germans there anyway. But anyway, my name's Kaiser, for anybody on the recording. So that was a self-deprecating joke, okay? But anyway, how are we going to know to work in the Lord's kingdom, to rule and reign with Him? It's not like the Holy Spirit plays Tinkerbell, and when we get into that scene where the Lord brings us back with Him to reign on the earth, that suddenly the Spirit, you know, sprinkles some governmental dust on our head and we now know how to do it. The assembly is the training ground. He says, do you not know that we are going to judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to this life? Now the word judge is a little bit unfortunate in our culture because I always think of Judge Joseph A. Wapner or Judge Judy, you know, the people's court. And I always think solely in legal terms. But remember, in the Bible, a judge is also a warrior. A judge is also a person that's ruling, that's administering government. So when he says judge angels here, we shouldn't think so much that we're sitting in a courtroom and, okay, you know, Gabriel was speeding his chariot through the heavenlies and now we got to give him a citation. How do you plead? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about we're going to administer these angels to go and do things for the Lord. How? I have no idea. But these angels are all over the place in the Bible when you start looking into it, right? The book of Daniel that talks about the watchers and the holy ones and the prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia. They're associated with certain geographic localities. And now the names may change in the future and things will be different in the millennium and more different still in the eternal state. But what little the New Testament does tell us indicates clearly there's going to be government. And even the Old Testament, Isaiah 9 tells us of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And we're going to have part in that government. Now, how good our job is determined by our qualifications, right? I mean, Henry Kissinger, don't know what you think of the guy. But how did he get to be National Security Advisor and later Secretary of State? Did that just happen by accident? Did he come in and say, you know, I read a book about Napoleon once. Oh, okay, great, you can be national security. But no, he was a professor of political science at Harvard. He was one of the most brilliant minds in his field in the country. And so he was tapped. You can go right down anytime one of these administrations is formed, the people they bring in to fill jobs have some kind of experience, some kind of qualification, at least on paper, that ought to enable them to know how to preside over an organization doing this job. Well, God says the assembly is that my training ground for that. That's our university, that's our graduate school, that's what we're working for God in today, but it's also preparatory for the future. So that would affect what we're doing in the now. Instead of taking it to secular courts, he says, don't you have somebody that can judge this thing in the assembly? Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set... Now this is, I'm changing the way this is read a little, because this is really a question. Do you set those who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there's utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, do you remember what happened when Paul was put on trial in the book of Acts in front of Festus and later Felix? And how Festus said, when he was corresponding with another official, well, when I heard the case, I found out it was something to do with their religion and their laws. And Paul was talking about this Jesus who he said was still alive, but the other people said he was dead. And what does Festus say about that? I mean, basically, he's throwing up his hands and saying, these people are nuts. I have no clue what they're talking about. The testimony made no effect on him, just in seeing the internecine squabble, as he thought of it, between Jewish groups. Here's a bunch of Jews, and they can't get along together, and it's something to do with Jesus, but I don't understand it. Now, if you apply that principle to these churches, to Corinth in particular, that if I'm having a problem, if Brother Ed and I are in this assembly together, and we're having a problem, and I take it to court, and I'm there complaining about how, you know, Ed was whatever, he was driving too fast, and he ran over my lawnmower on his way out of the neighborhood, or whatever, whatever the issue is, that judge isn't going to be impressed with Christ. That judge isn't going to think the first thing about Christ. He's just going to think, man, these people talk about love. They talk about being brothers, and look how they can't get along. I mean, it's going to make no impact on them. But he says, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There are instances where you have to suffer injustice. You say, but that's wrong. How can I do that? How can I let this crook get away with it? Listen, he's not going to get away with it. Okay? If things are done in the assembly the way they should, brothers ought to adjudicate. They ought to come between these brothers and sort the issue out. And even if they don't do it right, God forbid, but if they fail miserably, guess who is going to deal with it? The Lord's going to deal with it. Now, do you remember that the Lord Jesus died on a cross? And I want to ask you, was that just from the human point of view? Put aside the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I realize the Lord Jesus went there on purpose. I realize He died redemptively, gave His life as a sacrifice. We read about that in chapter 5. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But from the human point of view, was that what was just? No. Was anything associated with that case just? Well, it was the greatest injustice in world history. And yet, what did our Lord do? When He suffered, He threatened not. When He was reviled, people speaking evil about Him, He reviled not again. But what did He do? Positively, 1 Peter 2 says, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. And again, I've seen this in practical situations with brothers I've known. Not just my dad, but he was a big one that I saw this in. But other people do. Where they have to take the wrong. And by the way, my dad wasn't the case of believers doing this to him. It was unbelievers. So it was a little bit different. And I'm not saying there's never an opportunity to use our rights as citizens or to go before the law. Romans 13 talks about the authorities being a terror to the lawless. But when we're talking about believers, the issue is clear. It's better to take the wrong. It's better to commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. And the Lord can take care of that situation in due time. If the brother... Yeah.
But a key qualification too is this is within the context of one's local church too.
Yes, that's true also, yes.
Because, you know, sometimes
things
can get obscured.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking...
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, okay. We will leave it for now. And I've seen it, you know, the principle applies in other things too. I've seen brothers bring politics into assemblies and divide, and not only divide themselves, but families, and there can be other issues that are really personal issues that have no place in the assembly, but they get imported. But there's a fundamental principle here of suffering wrong, rather than allowing the name of the Lord to be tarnished. Nay, ye do wrong, he says in verse 8, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we understand bad behavior that's all around us in the world, and people that are consistent in this kind of behavior are indicating that they are not those who belong to the kingdom of God. And notice verse 11, it's already been referred to, and such were some of you. Now again, the grace of God. Let me just hit on one that's very well known today. He talks about two categories there, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. This is basically, from the male point of view, from what I understand it, two sides of the homosexual experience. That you've got men in the relationship that are the more effeminate one, more take the place of the woman, men that take more the aggressive posture of what a man is. And so both sides of this thing are addressed here. And we know what society around us is doing. They are celebrating this kind of behavior. They're pushing it out into the open square. They're saying it's not only natural, it's normal, they say. And we are intolerant for rejecting it, and they're trying their level best to not only put more and more laws safeguarding such behavior, but actually to criminalize speaking against that behavior. Now, I understand when all of that's happening around us in society, at all levels, in the entertainment world, the political world, the sports world. You know, it's being pushed down our throats. That the impulse is to push back and say, ah, Sodomites, God is going to judge. You know, and this is abomination before the Lord, and the wrath of God's going to come on this country. All of which, at the societal level, is true, if the country doesn't repent of. But we should never forget, he says, such were some of you. Can God save a person who is given to homosexual lifestyle? Absolutely. Not only can, but has. Right there in Corinth. And still does today. And I know numerous, I won't say how numerous, but I know more than a few, in New Testament Assembly Fellowship. Now, I know fornicators God has saved, and extortioners God has saved, and covetous people, and so forth and so on. And so, there has to be that knowledge. Yes, definitely call sin, sin. Yes, definitely preach against the iniquity. But always remind people there is a Savior. And God can deal with these things. We're not the judges. This isn't the time of judgment right now to bring in the judgment. Okay? That's not our job. The Lord will send His angels from the four winds of heaven to do that, right? Our job is to preach the Word. Our job is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, including from people like this. But such were some of you. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Lord can save from these sins and transform a person's life and wash them from the defilement of it and set them apart unto Himself and declare them righteous in His sight, the same way He does to any sinner that comes to Him in repentance and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we qualify again. Every time I say something, somebody's like, oh yeah, but don't forget that. I know. I've only got 45 minutes, okay? But we qualify that again. That is a different thing to say, well, I'm homosexual or gay or whatever, and the Lord saved me, I'm a Christian, and I'm just going to continue living that way because God is love. Now, that's not what Paul was saying. Notice the transformation here. Ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, he transitions from that into this thought of what we're able to do and not do. After all, don't we have freedom as Christians? Isn't Christianity all about liberty? And Galatians 5:1, for example, would tell us that for freedom Christ hath set us free, that we're to stand fast in our freedom in Christ. So, what am I free to do? Well, all things are lawful for me, and our brother was mentioning, we're not under the Mosaic law, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under the power, and here it is, the word for authority, of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now he's revisiting this whole question of the body. Now the body is not for fornication, verse 13, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So imagine this is almost like a matrimonial discussion. Later in chapter 7, we're going to talk about the husband not having power over his own body, nor the wife having power over her own body. Well, your body, he says, belongs to the Lord. It's for the Lord. But the Lord's also for your body. That's a wonderful reciprocity. There's a relationship there. That the Lord cares about our bodies, cares about us living in them cleanly from a spiritual point of view. And the body, rather than being a non-entity, in verse 14 it says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Again, that's dunamis. So the earlier word we saw in chapter 5, verse 4. This is that power, force, if you think of it that way. That the Lord raises us from the dead. That the Lord rose again from the dead and triumphed over principalities and powers. He was not able to be held by the grave. Acts 2, Peter says that. It was not possible for the pangs of death to hold Him. And this Lord who rose again is also going to raise us in power. Now again, that's looking back. The Lord rose again. What's he going to do to us looking forward? He's going to raise us as well. These bodies aren't just cast aside. God doesn't say, well, yes, I'm saving your soul and spirit. Nah, the body will just toss, you know? That's just a certain byproduct. That's the wrapper, so to speak. No. God says, I'll even take these bodies of humiliation, as Philippians 3 calls them, and transform them to be like unto His glorious body. And we're going to read in chapter 15 that it won't take the Lord but a moment, the twinkling of an eye, to effect the change. As I like to say, nothing wrong with any one of us that a good rapture won't fix. The Lord is going to raise us. Now there's a continuity, therefore, between the bodies we're living in now and the resurrection bodies. I realize they'll be different, but there was a continuity between the Lord's resurrected body and how they knew Him before the resurrection, right? Unless He hid His identity, as He did to the two on the road to Emmaus, they knew the Lord. John looked from the boat and said, "It is the Lord," in John 21, right? And just like the Lord used to eat with them in John 21, He ate with them again. But He's different too. He didn't need to open the door, did He? He just, you know, He didn't need Scotty to beam Him down or up either. He just comes through there somehow incorporeally. This is like long before Stan Lee thought of the Vision in the X-Men comic books or Avengers, whatever. Here's the Lord doing that, coming through walls. So it's different, but there's a continuity. And He says, "Know ye not," speaking now of their position in Christ and their union with Christ, verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? God forbid, or may it never be." We have been united to Christ. And Colossians 3 uses the same truth to teach sanctification. It says that we have been raised with Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is one day going to appear, and will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. You can't live the way you did before you were saved. Because the Lord is coming. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure, 1 John 3 says. We live differently because we're connected to Christ. And we don't want to do that same kind of behavior. You know, understanding what we do about disease today, we understand that fornication, the effects of that, can linger with you. Our brother spoke about consequences and sowing and reaping. And people go out and they acquire STDs, right? And they get these things from their sinful behavior. Well, you don't want to bring that home to your spouse, do you? I mean, it's an awful betrayal to commit adultery in the first place. But then it would be insult to injury to bring home something that hurts your wife, right? Well, think of the Lord Jesus. He's saying you're joined to the Lord Jesus. How can you go join yourself to a prostitute? Now, in the Greco-Roman world, in Corinth in particular, they were very familiar with the idea of religious prostitution. And that, by the way, was thousands of years old in Paul's day. Is very much present in the Old Testament and condemned there as well. And they would think, would think that by going into these women, you're entering into the worship of this or that god. So He says, I'm sorry, that's not the case. You can't be joined to a harlot and think that has no effect. You're joined to Christ. Know ye not, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. See, our culture all around us tells us this is just a momentary thing. This is just a casual thing. There's nothing lasting. There's nothing serious. He says, no, it's becoming one flesh. This is beyond physiology. This is more than just a physical act, like two dogs copulating, okay? This is something that links a person in the interior of their being and their spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And of course, by this rationale, he's not only sinning against his body, you're sinning against the Lord who's linked to your body. The Lord who paid for that body redeemed that body. He hasn't picked it up yet. It's true. Romans 8 says we're awaiting the redemption of the body. But it is bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 19, he now says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." So again, this idea, it's not about man and what man we're connected to. It's about being connected to the glorified Lord Jesus. And it's about having His Spirit within us. And he says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He uses the word for the shrine, I believe, there. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 3, he spoke about the assembly as being the temple. He said, ye are the temple. And so there was that collective idea that the assembly is the place where the Lord is in the midst, where He comes. It's His shrine, if you will, where He is walking and so forth and being. And think of that intimacy. The Holy Spirit is within us. It's to be His temple. Now, what would you think if I walked into whatever building you meet in, whether you call it a chapel or a hall, or whether it's rented, or whether you own it, or whatever, and I came in with a wheelbarrow load of cow manure, and I started to fling it on the walls? What would you think about that? You'd say, what an atrocious thing to do. What an offense. We know there's nothing special about the building itself. We know that metaphysically there's nothing different about the bricks and the mortar and the drywall and the carpet and whatever else. We know it's just a building. But this is where we meet with the Lord. And you'd come in and throw that junk all around? Well, that's just a homespun illustration to say, what is it when spiritually we're casting that kind of filth, bringing the Lord, implying by our behavior that we're linking the Lord with that kind of filth through what we do with our bodies? No, he says, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own anymore. You belong to the Lord, and you've got to live differently, and you've got to use your bodies differently. It's to be a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 reminds us. Okay, we'll leave the rest for the Q&A and discussion time, which I think we start now without interruption. Is that correct? Okay, so if you need, don't ever be feel badly about it. If you need to go to the bathroom or get a drink or something, just slip out at any time. There's no problem with that, but we'll carry on. So, who has a comment or a question? Brother Larry has his hands up. Brother George has his hands up. And Brother Ralph does too. Okay, Brother George first.
Regarding someone being put out to the devil, out of fellowship to Satan, do you think... I've encountered some people who are not under discipline, but for different reasons just choose not to fellowship in a assembly. They believe in the Lord, and either because they have an issue that they don't agree with, they just choose now as a family to have family devotions at home and not attend a local meeting. Do you think they are as in much danger to the evil one as somebody under discipline?
Yes, I think personally, and others can comment on that too, but I think they're in great danger. This is more and more becoming a thing, or even I've heard of people sitting at home and watching messages on the internet or on television in lieu of going to meeting. Now, please hear me. I'm not talking about shut-ins. I'm not talking about people that are physically incapable to get out, or even circumstantially that on a given Sunday or a given Wednesday or whatever day you're not able to get out. Okay, great. Avail yourself of the technology. Get some teaching and whatever you can get. But I'm talking about people that on a regular basis haven't joined to a local church, and they're using this as a substitute. That's very dangerous, because it's a bit like people, you know, that are going to get the benefits of the family artificially without being part of a family. Now, you can get the benefits of a family. What comes to you from being in a family? Well, one, you get to eat 3 times a day in my experience. In my family, sometimes more. It's a big thing to the Kaisers. But you know what I discovered as I grew older and got a job and everything? I could go out and buy my own food. So I didn't need to be there to eat with mom and dad and my brother necessarily. So we could say, well, what's the big deal? I can go out and get food for myself. Why do I have to be part of a family? But in my family, when we were eating, and even to this day, when we're sitting around the table, sometimes we can talk about things we're dealing with. And we can deal with issues even in each other's lives. Now, the local church isn't just to be a place, a lecture hall, where we go and sit and listen to somebody speak, and then we go home. It's described in the New Testament as a fellowship. And the idea of fellowship, which is part of the Acts 2:42 imperative for the church, is having a share in something. That same word group, Luke 5, talks about Peter and Andrew's partners who were in the other boats. They had a share in the business. They were interested in Peter and Andrew having trouble getting the fish to the shore because they're part of the same company. You know, other fishermen could have been standing there. They don't give two straws because they're not part of the company. They have no share in it. When you're part of the local church, you have a share in it, but they also share in you. And there can be that, you know, it's positive and negative. There's the positive upbuilding and encouragement and help. There's praying for one another. Who can put a price on that? There's the negative, that when we get out of line, there's accountability. If we're going down a bad course, a brother or sister can warn us from the Word of God lovingly, but, you know, can point out certain things. And we're really to be a spiritual family also involved in one another's lives. So I think anyone who voluntarily chooses not to be part of a local church fellowship is doing themselves a great disservice and being in a dangerous situation. I know there are, again, situations where a pioneer missionary goes out. Initially, he has no church to meet with. And so there can be circumstances where it's something God mandates. But most of the cases that we see today aren't that. They're just people voluntarily choosing not to. And having just come through a weekend where my wife's family suffered great loss, I must say that there's nothing like the people of God. There's no one that can come alongside you when those things happen. So.